have your Bibles, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 6. If you'd like to follow along, Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 14 verses of this chapter. Romans 6, reading the first 14 verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For this death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will draw near to us in our Lord Jesus Christ and the powerful working of your Holy Spirit, as you have brought us near to you in Christ and the powerful working of your Holy Spirit. And help us to know the liberty that is given to us as the sons of God, and the fact that the power of sin over us has been broken, that Jesus Christ in his glory has not only dealt with the guilt of our sin, but has also struck a blow, a fatal blow, to the power of sin. Grant to us then the joy of serving you in holiness, in Jesus' blessed and glorious name, we pray. Amen. I want to look today at verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. Not all of these verses, but the points that are introduced to us. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And in the words that follow, the apostle goes on to open up one of those great concepts in our lives, the concept of freedom. And freedom is something that is deeply meaningful to the hearts of man and woman, and has been deeply meaningful down through the course of history. Liberty. God sends Moses to the Pharaoh and gives him this command to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And it's a great command that shows that God desires the liberty and the freedom of his people. One of the old writers said that the cause of freedom is the cause of God. We need to grasp what that means. What does it mean for us to be free? What is the freedom that the apostle is speaking of here? And in a sense, we're straddling it as he has spoken in the previous passage, the great doctrine of union with Christ. And what he does in this passage is that he stops and says, now here's what this union with Christ means. It means that you are free from the dominating power of sin. You are not free from sin, but sin is no longer your master. And when he says sin will not have dominion over you, you can take that as a statement of fact, it will not, or you can take that as a promise, it shall not. This is the glory of the gospel and the freedom that God gives to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he's doing in this picture is he's keeping us in this chapter is he keeps us in the picture of understanding slavery and what it means to be a slave. And he's saying, now once you were a slave to sin and you could not free yourself and everything you did was as a slave to sin. But in union with Christ, you have come to be free from the slavery of sin and you are now a slave to God. So what does that mean? What is that going to look like? And I think essentially what he tells us in this passage is that here is our freedom to obey God. Here is our freedom to be holy. And our freedom to be holy is grounded in Christ's finished work on the cross and is grounded in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ in that spiritual and mystical sense that we looked at briefly last week. I think this passage, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, essentially set before us three things that we'll look at this morning. First of all, they set before us the fact that real biblical holiness is a holy war. Secondly, that real biblical holiness means saying no to the old master. And thirdly, that real biblical holiness means giving all to the new master. So often people stop between 2 and 3 and think that all that biblical holiness is saying no to the old master. That is not what the gospel teaches us, and it is not the right use of the liberty that God has given to us. It is giving our all to the master and living for him and glorifying him in his wonderful grace and in his gospel to us. So first of all, real biblical holiness is a holy war. There is a struggle that's set before us in these words. And that struggle recognizes much of what John Bunyan speaks of in his Holy War. You know, it's similar to Pilgrim's Progress. We read it several years ago together in Sunday school and looked at it. I trust that it's still a little bit familiar to you. What Bunyan was saying there is that man is like a city that was created by God, and he calls this city the city of man's soul. And the city of man's soul has at the center of it a great castle that was built by the king for his residence, and that castle is our heart. So there is a king who has a right to rule. There was a rival who for a time usurped the true king and defaced the image of the king. He had captured us and made us his slaves. But the Lord Jesus Christ sends the prince to the God of heaven sends the prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and rescue the city of man's soul. The city itself is full of townspeople, and they all have particular names. You remember how Bunyan describes those, all of the parts that go to making up our whole self. But once the city of man's soul has been rescued from that usurper, the usurper tries to get back in again through certain gates. Ear gate, eye gate, nose gate, touch gate. He has all these ways into our life. And so bit by bit, man's soul comes sometimes to surrender to the old king. And the question is, why? Why are you surrendering to the old king? He no longer has dominion here. You ought not to be serving him. But that's the battle. The real biblical battle of holiness is a real biblical holy war. A real holy war towards true evangelical spirituality. Not legalistic spirituality. Not simply obeying lists of do's and don'ts, but evangelical spirituality that is based on the freedom of the gospel that has been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in a sense, as Paul picks up these themes and says, talks about someone reigning over you and yielding your members to sin as instruments, or sometimes it's translated as weapons for unrighteousness. He says, no, you ought to present yourselves, your whole selves, to God to be weapons in His hand for righteousness. For here's the truth, sin shall not have dominion over you. And he's saying to us, holiness is possible. And thank God, even though it is the biblical struggle of evangelical spirituality and a holy war, thank God, because it rests on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. When John Stott, in John Stott's comments on this passage, he says that holiness, that the secret of holy living, is in the mind. Now, he doesn't mean by that it's fictional. He means by that, listen to what God says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin. He's saying, you must get this into your mind, that Jesus Christ has not only dealt with the guilt of your sin, but has broken the power of sin over you, and you need to get this into your mind. Stott says, it is in knowing that our old self was crucified with Christ, verse 6. It is in knowing that baptism into Christ is baptism into His death and resurrection. It is in reckoning, intellectually realizing, verse 11, that in Christ we have died to sin and we live to God. We are to know these things, to meditate on them, to realize they are true. Our minds are to grasp the fact and the significance of our death and resurrection with Christ, that a return to the old life is unthinkable. A born-again Christian should no more think of going back to the old life than an adult to his childhood, a married man to his bachelorhood, or a discharged prisoner to his prison cell. Real holiness and holy living begins in the mind as you grasp what you have in Christ and what you are in Christ. That's saying the same thing, I think, as Packer would say when he speaks about evangelical spirituality as being doctrinally rooted. These great doctrines that the apostle has spent time teaching us from chapter 1 all the way through to the middle of chapter 6, these great doctrines, only now does he turn and begin to apply. So using that old system, he has all those indicatives before he comes to the imperatives. All of these facts that he states before he turns to the, so this is how you ought to behave. And it's only at this point in chapter 6, verse 11, that he begins to tell us what to do. Up to now, he's been stating the facts. This is how it stands. This is how we are. We're all sinners before God. Jews, Gentiles, we all fall short of the glory of God. This is the fact. God sent forth His Son to be a propitiation, to bring and declare His righteousness. We're unrighteous. This is the fact that it's not by our works, but by faith. And Abraham illustrates that. These are the facts. You once were in Adam, but now by faith you're in Christ. These are the facts. You're brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ so that the power of His life is affecting your life and making a change in your life. These are all the facts. And in light of all these facts, all this great, glorious gospel that He's been presenting up to this point in time, then He says, so, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. All this great and glorious doctrine tells you how to live. Starts in your mind as your heart grasps these things, but then it moves further into the way you are to live. That's the second thing I want you to see. Real biblical holiness is a holy war. Real biblical holiness means saying no to the old master. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean relying on our own strength? No. But it means recognizing that His power is broken, calling us away from the sins that we commit. The sins that we commit as we present our members. He's very specific. He's not just simply talking now in a very general sense. He's talking about the way we present our members to our old master as weapons of unrighteousness. And he's saying, you ought not to do that. Because he's not your master anymore. You ought not to present your eyes to that old master as weapons of sin. You ought not to present your ears to that old master as weapons of sin. You ought not to present your mouth, your tongue, to that old master as weapons of sin. You ought not to present your appetite and your taste to that old master as weapons of sin. You ought not to present your bodies as you work and play and dress and in your physical appearance as members, as weapons of sin. You're saying, well, how do we do that? How do we present our eyes as weapons of sin? Let me read some scripture references to this. Psalm 10, speaking of the evil man. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. Psalm 17, they have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. Psalm 18, you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Psalm 73, their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. Proverbs 6, seven things that the Lord hates. One of them is haughty eyes. Proverbs 17, the discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Proverbs 21, haughty eyes and a proud heart the Lord despises. Proverbs 27, Sheol and hell are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Proverbs 28, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. 2 Peter 2:14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possession, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And there are many other verses that speak of what we can do with our eyes and how we can yield our eyes as weapons of sin. When we have proud looks and scornful, disdaining looks, when in sinful ways we roll our eyes and raise our eyebrows, we need to stop and ask ourselves, was that look, was that expression, was that an expression of sin, of pride, of disdain, of scorn? When we use our eyes to look with lust, letting our eyes linger and gaze and look and feeding lust, like David when he saw Bathsheba feeding his mind and his heart and his flesh, His eyes became a weapon of sin. Or when we allow our eyes to be covetous and to look in a gluttonous kind of way, eyes that swell out through fatness, is how the psalmist put it, that we're greedy, like Achan, seeing gold and silver and a cloak. Were his eyes a weapon of sin? Was he yielding his eyes as a weapon of sin? When our eyes are full of envy and jealousy, looking at what our neighbor has, when our gaze is lazy and idle and discontent and wandering. The Proverbs spoke of having eyes, the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth, unfocused, but always wandering here, there, and everywhere. When we turn a blind eye to not see what was there, like poverty and need, do we use our eyes then as a weapon of sin? When we use our eyes to flatter or to falsely encourage or provoke or entice someone into sin or to incite sin in a particularly provocative way. All of these ways are just to name a few of the ways that we can use our eyes as members, as our members, as weapons of sin. And so when we think about that, it's just naming a few examples of the kinds of sins that we can commit with our eyes. We need to stop and ask ourselves, why? Why are we doing that? Why are we yielding our eyes as weapons of sin? Because sin is not your master anymore. And so in grief, we need to ask ourselves, can we even look at each other or at the world in which we live without sinning? Paul is saying, well, of course you can. Because by grace Sin's power is broken by the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't let sin have dominion over you. Its power is broken. What about our ears? Listen to these psalms that speak of the sins that we're able to commit with our ears. Psalm 58, or these scripture references. Psalm 58, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the daft adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. The voice of the deaf adder stopping its ears. Ecclesiastes 7:5, is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Ecclesiastes 7:21, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Zechariah 7:11, they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. 2 Timothy 4:3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears that they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. The ways in which we yield our ears as weapons of sin, to hear what we ought not to hear and not to hear what we ought to hear, so that often we come carelessly to hear the word of God. Our ears grow dull and heavy, and we not only take heed that we hear, but we don't take heed what we hear or how we hear the word of God. When we refuse to listen to advice and counsel and we stop our ears to that which is in love designed to help us and encourage us. When our ears love to hear gossip and telltales and whisperers and backbiters, and our ears pick up in a room or in a conversation because here's something juicy and interesting about someone's faults or problems. When we have itching ears that run after novelties in doctrine and teaching, time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. When we use our ears out of a love to hear our own praise, or when we use our ears out of a love to hear our own voice, or when we do not use our ears to hear the appeals for help that come from the needy. That's just to name a few of the ways in which we can and do present our ears to the old master. And Paul is saying, why are you doing that? It's not your master anymore. Why are you presenting your ears as weapons of sin? Can we listen without sinning? Paul says, yes, by the grace of God, sin's power has been broken by the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't let sin have dominion over you. Another example, the way we use our tongues. We spent some time in Sunday school studying this in Paul Tripp's book, The War of Words. Here are some scriptural references again to the way we use our speech and our tongues and as weapons of sin. Proverbs, Psalm 5:9, there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Psalm 10, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Psalm 73, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Proverbs 6:17, again, the seven things that the Lord hates, not only haughty eyes, but a lying tongue. Proverbs 12, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Proverbs 17, an evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Proverbs 18, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Proverbs 25, the north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue brings forth angry looks. Or James 3, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of our life, and set on fire by hell. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With our ability to speak We blaspheme the name of God. We can mock and scorn and deride and lie and deceive and gossip and boast and entice and provoke to sinful anger. We can belittle and discourage and slander and backbite and rashly censure and flatter and jeer. James is right. It is a world of iniquity. Speech that is not marked by, speech that is free, I think, from the dominion of sin is marked by the fruit of the Spirit, full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But when we yield our tongue as an instrument and as a weapon of sin, then our speech is not full of the fruit of the Spirit, but of the works of the flesh, and produces hatred and misery and conflict and impatience and cruelty and evil and adultery and roughness and abandon. To name a few. Can we even speak without sinning? Paul says, yes. Because by grace, sin's power has been broken by the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't let it have dominion over you. Why are you giving your tongue to the old master? Another example of the way we do this with our tongue or our bodies is through taste and our appetites. Our tastes and our appetites so often are yielded as weapons of sin as we give way to gluttony and drunkenness and all kinds of addictions and inordinate unclean sexual appetites and laziness and idleness. Proverbs 28:7, the one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. Proverbs 23:21, the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Philippians 3:19 speaks of their end as being destruction, whose God is their belly. Romans 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Galatians 5:21 speaks of drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. The way in which we can take our taste and our appetites and use them as weapons of sin, when we can become sensual and sexually indulgent pleasure seekers, and as we're learning over and over again, at this point it proves how we are too easily pleased because we're pleased with these things, and we feast but rarely fast, and we seek pleasures but rarely spiritual, heavenly, soul-satisfying pleasures. When we idolize things, we idolize food and wine and beer and sex and leisure and vacations and stuff, to name a few. Can we eat or drink or love without sinning? Paul is saying, yes. By grace, we can, because sin's power is broken by Jesus. So don't let it have dominion over you. He's saying, why do you give yourself to that old master? He's not your master any longer. Or what about the way we use our bodies and the gifts that God has given us and abilities that God has given us in our work or our labor or our recreation or the way we dress our bodies and our appearances? I don't have time to list these things or look at these things, but of course it's possible to use our work as a weapon of sin. Of course it's possible to use our gifts in working and laboring and recreation and our dress and our appearance in art and music and poetry and prose and the way we dress and the choices that we make. Can we work and play and create and dress without sinning? Paul says yes. Because by grace, sin's power is broken by Jesus. So don't let sin have dominion over you. Real biblical holiness means saying no to that old master. He's not your master. Paul's saying, Why are you giving your members to the old master? So that's the second thing, the thing we need to grasp and understand and realize and see worked out in some of these examples. There are many, many more examples. Real biblical holiness is a holy war made possible by Christ. Real biblical holiness is saying no to the old master. But then the third and final thing I want you to see is that real biblical holiness is not just saying no. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, don't go to movies, and don't go with girls who do. That is not holiness. That is, you know, one could even say that's not even halfway to holiness. That's not grasping the nature of the gospel or the nature of grace. And yet, for many Christians, that's what they're satisfied with and think of as holiness. But this is not where the gospel stops. Not only does he say, let not sin reign, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness or weapons for unrighteousness, but present yourselves, your whole self, to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments, weapons for righteousness, for sin will not have dominion over you. We once were sinners in the hands of an angry God, and we were sinners in the hands of a slave master who drove us in every way to deny the image in which we were created and to deface the image of God. That was what the old slave master did to us. Everything in us was defying and defacing the image of God. But now we are not sinners in the hands of an angry God, because grace has caused us to be justified sinners in the hands of a loving heavenly Father. And that has a profound effect in the freedom that Christ has produced for us in the ways that we are to live. It has a profound effect on your eyes. As a member of your body, it has a profound effect. Psalm 25, my eyes are ever towards the Lord. Psalm 26, your steadfast love is before my eyes. Psalm 101, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I wonder how many video games that would qualify for. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. It depends. It depends. It just depends. The same would be true of books. In the past, people would say holiness meant not reading a novel. Well, it just depends. It depends as to what you're doing with it, how you're approaching it. Psalm 119, then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. Psalm 119, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. And there are many more references in the Word of God that speak to that glorifying, God glorifying use of our eyes. When we present ourselves to God and use our eyes to see His work and to see His works, and so to glorify Him and enjoy Him. When we use our eyes to read His Word and so let the mind of Christ dwell in us and the Word of God richly dwell in us. When we see the servants of God whom we're to love and to bless and to edify and to help, when we see the poor and the needy and have an eye that pities them instead of turning away from them, to name a few of the ways in which we can present our eyes as weapons of righteousness. Can we look and see for the glory of God? Of course we can, because by grace sin's dominion is broken and we are enabled in Christ to present our eyes and the way we look and gaze and our expressions as God glorifying and God honoring. Our ears? Can we use our ears for the glory of God? Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Psalm 44, O God, we have heard with our ears. Psalm 78, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Proverbs 1, let the wise hear and increase in learning. Proverbs 8, hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Proverbs 22, incline your ear and hear the word of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge. Ecclesiastes 7, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Hebrews 4, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. James 1, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Many other ways the scripture speaks of it, that we can present our ears as instruments and weapons of righteousness to hear the word of God and hear the mind of Christ, to hear good counsel and receive it, to hear rebuke and reproof that comes from God or our friends or even our enemies in the providence of God, to hear the praise of God and join in with it with our amen, to hear the cries of the oppressed and the distressed, to hear and weep with those who weep, to hear and rejoice with those who rejoice, to name a few. Can we hear to the glory of God? Of course we can, because by grace, sin is no longer your master. Sin's power is broken by Jesus, so don't let it have dominion over you. Use your ears for the master. Our tongues, can we speak for the glory of God? Can we use our speech for the glory of God? Of course. Proverbs 22, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious. Zephaniah 3, at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Colossians 4, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Psalm 145, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. Psalm 145:11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. Psalm 145, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever. Proverbs 16, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Ephesians 4, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Titus 3, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. James 1, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Can we use our speech to glorify God, presenting ourselves to him, our new master? Of course we can. Tripp reminds us in his book, War of Words, that we are ambassadors of the king, and we are sent to speak for the king. All other words are in danger of being idle words and demonstrating our idolatry. With our speech, we glorify God and magnify his name. With our speech, we sing his praises and commemorate his excellence. With our speech, we proclaim his name and spread the gospel to every creature. With our speech, we exhort and encourage and edify one another in our holy faith. With our speech, we defend the cause of the innocent and the helpless and the dumb, to name a few. Can we speak for the glory of God by grace? Yes, because sin's power is broken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yield yourselves to your new master. What about our tastes and our appetites? When we spoke about eating and drinking and love, can we eat and drink to the glory of God? Of course we can. The afflicted, Psalm 22, shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Psalm 128, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed. Ecclesiastes 2:24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Ecclesiastes 3:13, Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved, key word, by anything. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are lawful, but not all things build up. 1 Corinthians 10. Can we eat and drink to the glory of God? Of course we can. Is there such a thing as sex for the glory of God? Yes. In purity and joy and delight, Hebrews 13, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Proverbs 5:15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? To name a few of the ways in which we present ourselves to God for the glory of his name, because by grace the power of sin is broken. It's not your master. And can we use our bodies and our gifts in our work and our labor and our recreation and our dress and our appearance for the glory of God? Of course. Again, I don't have time for these things. But our work can be a weapon of righteousness, not by what we often think of or is often called full-time Christian service, as though there is not such a thing as being a full-time Christian. As a category of what we might call holy work, it is not a helpful way to think of these things. We are called to be full-time Christians, and we glorify God servicing cars and computers and in classrooms and studios and offices and medical rooms and raising children and serving mac and cheese and PBJs. Is that right? Peanut butter and jelly. Peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and changing diapers and wiping runny noses is a way to glorify God in our work and our calling and our vocation. It's one of the great doctrines that the gospel let loose at the Reformation brought us to understand. And Martin Luther did a great work in understanding the nature of the priesthood of all believers, as that affects our vocation and our work and our calling, that we bring to this our call to glorify God and by grace our ability to glorify God in our callings. And that is true in art and music and poetry and prose for the glory of God. And that is also true in the way we dress ourselves and groom ourselves. There is a way to dress and groom ourselves for the glory of God. Ephesians 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. As you would Christ. Not by the way of eye-pleasing as people-pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will to the Lord and not to man, knowing whatever good anyone does, that he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. He says it further in Colossians 3:22-24. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye-service as people-pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. It is God who sees your work that you do in your office or your studio or your field. Whatever we do, we're to do as if we're doing it to the Lord and for His glory. And maybe it is the case in your home that all you do in your home is feed someone who is hungry and give drink to someone who is thirsty and clothe someone who is naked. But if it is one of Christ's little ones, you are doing that to Christ. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Listen to what he says. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you. Since you are not under law, but under grace, may God implant the truth of his grace deeply into our minds, that his word shall dwell in us richly and bring forth the fruit of his Spirit. And Lord willing, we'll come back to these words under law and under grace as we open this up in the next few weeks as being slaves of righteousness, that God will teach us what it means to be a slave to him. Let's pray. Father, how weak and foolish we are, and we confess it to you. How we stumble, and how we listen to the voice of that old master, and how we ought not to. We ought not to fear him, but we ought to fear you. And so we pray that the power of true spirituality will begin to pulsate and throb through every part of our body and our body here as a church, that Christ shall be glorified and exalted, and that the joy and the freedom that has been purchased for us in the liberty that is ours in Christ shall be to us most sweet and most precious as a taste of grace and all that is to come in glory. Because we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.